If you would please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17 for our scripture reading this morning. By the way, we are reading out of the New American Standard. Jeremiah 17. Now, I'm not preaching from Jeremiah 17, but Jeremiah 17, there's a section here, verses 5 through 8, that is more or less an exposition of Psalm 1. I think most would agree that Jeremiah obviously knew of Psalm 1 and apparently had Psalm 1 in mind when he wrote this. So I want to read Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Let's pray. Father, you have given us wonderful instructions in your word, instructions upon how to live a life that is blessed. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would guide us as we look into your word, into your truth, as we look at this most important of scriptures, the very first psalm. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the mouth of the preacher, and I pray that your hand would be upon us, that we might indeed become more and more like Christ, that we would live for you and walk with you, that we would put away ungodliness and walk in the paths of righteousness. We pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As I said, we are actually in Psalm 1. And we can, if you want to turn there, this is actually the third of probably five messages on this psalm. And as I pointed out, this psalm begins with that statement, blessed. In the Hebrew, it starts out literally, the blessednesses of the man. Or we could say, or translate it, "Oh, the blessedness of the man." It is an exclamation. And in this sense, we have an introduction not only to Psalm 1, but to all the psalms. This psalm is an introduction to the whole of the Psalter. And as I've said before, I think even we could say that it is an introduction to the whole of Scripture. If we want an introduction to the whole of God's revelation, we might say, "Blessed is the man." And this becomes, in many respects, the theme of Scripture. God's revelation in Jesus Christ, God's revelation in this book, is to, in fact, ensure the blessedness of mankind. I do not think that that is an incorrect statement. We can say that God greatly desires our happiness. And the word happy is used pretty much interchangeably with blessed. We could translate that word happy. And in Psalm 1, we have a contrast, an obvious contrast, a contrast that appears throughout the Psalms and indeed throughout of all Scripture, and that is a contrast between the way of the righteous, or the way of the blessed man, and the way of the unrighteous, or the way of the ungodly. And that contrast, that dichotomy, is a theme not only in the Psalms and the Old Testament, it's a theme in Jesus, it's a theme in the Apostles. There are two, and there are but two, paths that one can walk. There is the way of the righteous, the way of the Lord, the way of the godly, the way of obedience, and there is the way of the ungodly, there is the way of unrighteousness, there is the way of man, there is the way that leads to death. Those are the only two ways, and the Bible is very clear about that. So when you look at this psalm, it divides very nicely into two sections. The first three verses, we have a clear statement about what the blessed man is like. And in the last three verses, we have a statement about what the ungodly man is like. If you can see, verse 1 starts, how blessed is the man. And in verse 4 it says, the wicked are not so. And then it goes forth to describe the wicked. So we have a very neat dichotomy here. But there is another pattern that is not by accident in the Psalms, which I've pointed out, and that is there is a contrast in three different areas. So that you might say the first two verses go together, verses 3 and 4 go together, and verses 5 and 6 go together. They each contrast the godly and the ungodly in a particular way. For example, last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and the contrast is regard to what I would call the beginning of the road of the righteous versus the beginning of the road of the ungodly. As I mentioned, every road has a beginning. Every road has a conclusion, and every road has what I call traveling conditions. And those are the contrasts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the beginning. For the righteous, the beginning of blessedness, the beginning for the blessed man is to delight in the law of the Lord. That's always where righteousness and happiness begin, by meditating on and delighting in the law of the Lord. For the ungodly, it is to follow the path, to follow the counsel of the ungodly, to walk in the way of sinners, and to sit in the seat of scorners. That's the path of the unrighteous. In verses 3 and 4, which we're going to look at today, we have a contrast of what I call traveling conditions. In other words, what the road is like. For the righteous, that road is prosperous, verse 3. For the unrighteous, it's not. They're like chaff. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have a contrast of the conclusion, the ending point, the final destination of these two roads. For the righteous, the way is eternal life. It is to stand. It is a way that is known by the Lord. For the wicked, it is judgment and death, eternal death, perish. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that is an overview of this psalm. Now what I'd like to do this morning is look at verses 3 and 4. And really, I'm only going to get through verse 3 this morning. But I want to look at these together. They go together. We have in verses 3 and 4 two metaphors, or technically similes. That is comparisons. We have illustrations. The righteous man, the godly man, is like a tree. And the unrighteous man is like chaff. Let's read verses 3 and 4. He, namely the blessed man, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. What I would like to do this week and next week is cover three things in regard to these verses. First of all, I want to look this morning primarily at the righteous man, verse 3. We have a beautiful picture, something obviously the Psalms, really all of Scripture, is known for, and that is its beautiful metaphors, its beautiful pictures. We have a beautiful picture of what a prosperous man looks like. He's like a tree. Next week, I want to look at the ungodly man. He's like chaff. Another metaphor that is used throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but also in the New to some degree. And so we will look at the ungodly man next week, and then at the end of next week, I want to look at and I'll mention this a little bit today, but I want to talk next week in detail about the seeming contradiction. Because oftentimes in our world, quite frankly, it's the wicked who seem to prosper, and the godly who suffer. That's often true. And many in Scripture, many of the writers of Scripture struggled with that seeming contradiction. I want to look at that next week. Along the way, I also want to deal with two particular issues that I think come up in these verses. And this is really the reason that I'm going to do this in 2 weeks instead of one, because I think these are both important issues that need to be addressed. The first is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which, of course, we are being inundated with at various levels. I just want to make some observations about that whole movement. What is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Not so much from a historical perspective, but what is the biblical response to that whole thing? And then secondly, the other issue I want to deal with next week is the question of the value of the human soul. I've often heard it said, by Christians, even evangelicals, about the infinite value of the human soul. And I did a little study this week on what does the Bible say about the value of men, about the value of mankind, and about the value of men's souls. It's a very enlightening study. And so I want to deal a little bit with that question next week as well. Is the soul of infinite value? Is the soul of mankind of infinite value? Is it changed when we become saved and we're in Christ? Does that change our status in regard to value? And what does all that have to say? I want to talk about that. So let's begin then and talk about the righteous man, the tree. And it says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its seasons. Its leaf shall not wither, and in whatsoever he does shall prosper. What I would like to do is basically go through each one of these words or phrases one by one and simply describe what this man looks like. We have a beautiful picture of a righteous man. What is this prosperous man? This man who does not walk in the way or the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What is that man like? Well, first we find he's like a tree. And if the metaphor stopped there, we would have a great deal right there to talk about. He is like a tree. Well, trees are all around us. And by the way, if you ever lived in a location that didn't have many trees, you appreciate trees. I lived in the Southwest for a while, and there aren't a lot of trees in some of those locations, and you kind of come to miss the trees. The tree in itself, I mean, just obvious observation here, the tree is living. And we could say about this man, this prosperous man, this blessed man, that he is in fact living. And quite frankly, even that is an analogy, isn't it? He's living in the sense that he is spiritually living. That is, he has a relationship with God. A tree is living. It's growing. It's vibrant. It has life inside of it. It's actually changing. You look outside there and you see a tree, you don't see it changing. If you would watch it for the next hour and a half, it would look the same as it did an hour and a half ago. But it is in fact living, and it is in fact changing. And there's in fact a lot going on inside of a tree that you can't see. And if you would measure it today and measure it 5 years from now, you will find, if it's a normal tree, that it has grown. It's larger. And if you watched it from season to season, you would find that in the winter the leaves fall off, in the spring they come back, in the summer they come into full bloom, they have fruit, then in the fall it goes through the cycle over and over again. It changes because it's living. It's alive. A tree is living. And so a righteous man, a godly man, is living. He's changing. He's growing. And we might add that he's strong. Trees are strong. Compared to, say, bushes or plants. Some plants, quite frankly, are pretty fragile. If you're in a garden, if you have a garden, or if you have a flower garden and you step on the flowers, that can be bad news. Okay? Trees don't have to worry about being stepped on. They're strong. They can withstand just about any kind of force. They can withstand wind. They're strong. We might also observe that a tree, quite frankly, is just plain old beneficial. Again, this is obvious. But a tree has a lot of benefits. And even if we didn't know all about the nature of ecology and how it fits into the ecological system and produces carbon dioxide and all that, even if we didn't know that, we could look at a tree and obviously see that it's beneficial to us. If you're out on a hot day and you want to get some shade, you go and you sit under a tree. It produces shade. It produces fruit. I guess all trees produce some kind of fruit, some edible, some not, but generally speaking, trees produce fruit. And if you have an apple tree, you get the benefit of having apples. It's beautiful. A tree in your yard is a beautiful thing. One of the reasons that Grace and I love living in Bay Village, quite frankly, is because of the trees. If you took all the trees out of that neighborhood, it would be a very boring, drab place to live. Quite frankly, the value of those homes would drop dramatically if there were no trees there. Because trees are beautiful. They add beauty. And they are home for birds and squirrels and all manner of animals. Squirrels live in trees. They find their food in trees. Their protection is in trees. Birds build their nests in trees. They are a beneficial part of our world. And this is a picture of prosperity. And this is a picture not only here in Psalm 1, it's a picture throughout Scripture of prosperity. One who is prosperous is like a tree. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, and he didn't know what it was about. And you remember it was a dream about a tree. He dreamed about this tree that grew huge, and in its branches nested the birds, and the animals found shade under it, and then this tree was cut down. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to figure out, what does this dream mean? Well, you remember that tree represented, as Daniel interpreted it, represented Nebuchadnezzar and his prosperity. He was extremely prosperous. He had developed the Babylonian kingdom. And you remember in his pride, God cut him down. And that tree simply represented the prosperity of mankind, of a man. So even if we stop the analogy there, we would have a pretty rich analogy of what a prosperous man looks like. He's like a tree. But let us go on. It says a tree firmly planted, or planted in the King James. In the NASB, it adds the word firmly. What does it mean, a tree is firmly planted? I think the main point of that word is the fact that this tree is not just any tree. It is cultivated. It was placed there. The fact that this tree happens to be along streams of water was not by accident. Someone planted that tree. He planted it at the perfect location, namely by the streams of living water. So this was not an accident. This was actually cultivated. It was put at the most advantageous spot. So this person, this prosperous person, is like a tree who was actually planted by someone in the most advantageous spot. It's not accidental, it's not coincidental that this person prospers. And we think of, again, places in the Psalms where it says, like, for example, Psalm 65:4, it says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." And I think this is a statement of election. This is a statement about God's sovereign purposes. Listen, if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you walk in His ways, it's not because you're such a wise person, you figured it all out. It is all by God's grace. If you, by God's grace, are under the preaching of the Word, if you love the law of God, if you delight in God, it's not by accident. It's because God, in His mercy, looked down upon you and placed you in that position. As I look at my own life, as I look back and when I was a child, when I was a kid, did I have any say in the fact that I was born into a Christian home in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where my parents truly loved the Word of God and we went to a Bible-believing church? Did I have anything to do with that? Why wasn't I born in a Hindu country where they worship demons? It's God's grace. God in His mercy. No matter where we are, no matter where God has taken us from, we can all say we have been planted. If we in fact do delight in God's law, it is because God in His grace brought it to us, showed it to us, opened our eyes, enabled us to in fact delight in His law. Matthew 15:13, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." The blessed man is one who has been planted. He has been placed there. He's been cultivated. And he's not there by accident. And we might add that he's firmly planted. Some would say that that's part of the concept in the Hebrew word that is used here, the idea of firmly planted. And we could see in that clearly the stability. A plant that has been cultivated, put in the right position, has deep roots that have grown down into the ground. He's firm. Trees that don't have deep roots don't last in windstorms. They don't last when the wind comes because they don't have roots that hold them in the ground. But a tree that is firmly planted in good ground where its roots go deep in good soil, he's firm. That tree is firm. It will stand the test. It will stand the trials of life. It will stand the wind because it is firmly planted. So we say this tree is a tree that has been firmly planted. It is also planted by the streams of water. This wasn't just placed anywhere. It was placed at the most strategic possible point. That is by an unending water source. Some would say that this word in the original means canal, or like a man-made water course, which would imply, if you have a canal, that the water is connected to an unending water supply. Versus, say, and this is especially meaningful if you consider the geography of the Middle East, where there are a lot of what are called wadis, W-A-D-I, wadis. They're like dry stream beds. They're full of water in the springtime or the rainy season, but then in the summer they dry up and they're gone. A canal is not like that. A canal is actually connected to a water source that is year-round. In fact, if it wasn't, it'd quite frankly be useless. You think of the Nile in Egypt, you know, how the Egyptians made canals off of the Nile. Why? Because the Nile always had water. In the driest time of the year, the Nile had water. And so they could get water off of the Nile. And so a canal has an unending supply of water. It's a dependable water supply. But notice it's not even just a canal or a stream. It's actually streams, by streams of water. There's more than one stream here. There's more than one supply. So if we have multiple canals, all connected to a perfect water supply, we cannot run out of water. This tree will never lack water. It will never dry up. Why? Because its supply is endless. And I would emphasize, this is the place of the believer. Listen, when you make the Word of God, the written Word of God, your delight, when you meditate in it day and night, searching it for life's answers and life's truths, you will be like this tree. You will not dry up when the wind comes, when the drought comes. You have an endless supply of water. And for a Christian to be concerned about running out of grace, God's grace, in any situation, is like the fish swimming in the ocean worried about running out of water. It's not going to happen. If you are connected to the life source of God's truth, you will not dry up. I think of the hymn by John Newton, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. One of those verses says, "See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age." What trial are you going through? What difficulty do you have? What trouble do you face? What has happened in your past? What future thing are you worried about? You don't think that you can find grace in Christ, in His Word? It can never run out. There is no circumstance, there's no physical circumstance, there's no external circumstance in your life. I don't care what it is. There is no circumstance that you could possibly ever face that God cannot give you enough grace through His Word to, in fact, not only get through it, but to, quite frankly, rejoice in it. That's not a dream. That's not positive thinking. That's what God's Word says. The water is God's Word. And if you will be fruitful, if you will be like this tree, it must be your delight. It's not simply a creed you hold to. It's not simply something you open the Bible once a week or occasionally. It must be your delight. That kind of person will be like this tree. If you want to produce fruit, if you want to be strong, if you want to endure, there is only one way. You must be planted by the streams of water. You must be in the streams of water, just like this tree. Now, we've noticed everything I've said so far is basically a statement about what the tree is. He's a tree. He's planted at a certain place by somebody in a perfect location. Now, because of that, we find that this tree, in fact, yields fruit. It's because of its perfect location, it will always yield fruit in its season. It will yield fruit. Why? Because it's at the place where trees grow. And trees that grow yield fruit. It says it yields its fruit. Let me just look at that phrase for a moment. Yields its fruit. Notice, every kind of tree yields a certain kind of fruit. If you have an apple tree, I mean, this is obvious. If you have an apple tree, it's not going to produce oranges. If you have an oak tree, it's going to always produce acorns. There's no change. It's not like this year you're going to have acorns, next year you're going to have bananas, following year you're going to have apples, maybe one year you're going to have different kinds of fruit. A tree produces a certain kind of fruit. And of course, Jesus pointed this out over and over again. You know, where the tree is good, the fruit is good. Where the tree is evil, the fruit is evil. There's a certain kind of fruit that every tree yields. A tree, this tree, this kind of tree, a tree planted by the river of waters, by the Word of God, a tree planted in that kind of environment, that kind of tree will yield invariably a certain kind of fruit. And this fruit is evidence of the fact that it is in fact drinking of this water. It's invariable. The Word of God invariably produces a certain kind of fruit. Where a man or woman or child truly delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it with an intent to yield completely to it, with an intent and a desire to obey it and to love it and to walk in it. By the way, that's what faith is. That kind of tree always produces the same kind of fruit. It's invariable. And I'm not going to describe in total this fruit. The whole of Scripture provides a description. We could say first, fundamentally, based on the book of Proverbs, that one of the things that this produces is wisdom. That's where wisdom comes from. That's the only place it comes from. If you look at a person and you say, you know, they're living in, you know, this kind of sin or that kind of sin, or they're involved in all kinds of bad things, we say they lack wisdom. A person who delights in the law of the Lord and truly seeks to obey it will find wisdom. That is, they'll find true wisdom in making decisions in life. And quite frankly, the older I get, the more I feel dependent on God for wisdom. We need wisdom every day. The decisions we make, the words we say, even in dealing, quite frankly, with our family, in my relationship with my wife, in raising our daughter, it requires wisdom every single day. Many times a day, quite frankly, through the day. It requires wisdom. That wisdom just doesn't pop up. It doesn't come by fill in the blank. It doesn't come any other way than by meditation on God's Word. The deep things of God, the deep truths, the reality of how to live a true and prosperous life are in obeying God's Word. And understanding it, and delighting in it. It produces the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. When we read God's Word, one of the most important things we come across is the character of God, what God is like. And the result is inevitably, we fear Him. Because He is infinitely higher than us, He is infinitely greater than us, and quite frankly, we are sinners. So it produces fear. That is invariable. The person who enters God's Word in truth inevitably comes to that point where he realizes how utterly far short he falls of God's demands. Every true believer comes to that point. It produces conviction and repentance. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. What is it? That's change of life. Inevitably, it produces a change of life. It produces a change in how you think and what you do. As it says in Isaiah, we forsake our way, our thoughts, and we replace them with His thoughts and His ways. We turn from them and we turn to Him and we find mercy. And we might say as well that we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, which is a fruit which is related to this, obviously. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance. All of those things are fruit. This is what this kind of tree will always, invariably, in every season, that is, in other words, it's not. There's nothing changing about this. It will always produce this. This is what it will produce. And then it says in its season. It says it will yield its fruit in its season. We might say at the expected time. Fruit is a stage of maturity. If you plant a fruit tree, I don't think you expect that it's going to produce apples that first year. You have to leave it there for a while. And that's true of the Christian life, right? That fruit sometimes, sometimes even as we look at our own lives, we say, am I really changing? Am I really producing fruit? Listen, if we truly delight in His law and we meditate on it day and night, we will, in our season, produce fruit. We will. It's guaranteed. But if I approach this and I say, well, I'm going to try this for 3 months or I'm going to try this for 6 months, you won't produce fruit. Listen, it is a lifelong dedication to God's truth, to God's word, to doing it His way. If you do that, you will be like this tree. By the way, the strongest trees, I've always said, the strongest trees are the ones that grow the slowest. Oak trees are much stronger than poplars, partly because they grow much more slowly. Oaks take a lot longer to grow, but they're stronger. And I think this is true in the Christian life. The strongest trees generally are not, people often talk about being on fire for the Lord. I'm less concerned about being on fire for the Lord than I am about being a tree. You know, that consistent year after year after year after year after year after year faithfulness. That's much more important than being on fire. People on fire tend to burn out. It doesn't work. Listen, we need to be like trees that grow over time. In regard to this statement, it is in its season, Spurgeon wrote, but the man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, brings forth patience in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, holy joy in the hour of prosperity. And I think that makes sense. This fruit shows up when we most need it. Listen, if we don't have joy in adversity, what is that? That's not the fruit. That joy shows up in adversity. That patience shows up in trial. And if it doesn't show up then, when is it going to show up? Does it mean anything when we have that, when things go well? Say, where does that come from? Meditating on God's word. Notice its leaf does not wither. It retains its vitality in times of adversity. That joy, that peace, that love, that wisdom does not forsake you in the hour of difficulty or in the hour of temptation or the hour of trial. Why? Because you're planted by the rivers. You're planted by the source. That person will not lose heart in difficult times. And as I said before, happiness and blessedness, from a scriptural standpoint, really doesn't have anything to do with external circumstances. People who say, I'm not happy because, they inevitably have some external circumstance. It's not about external circumstances. This kind of prosperity is in the midst of drought. We might say that the Christian is prosperous when he's not prosperous. He lives in the midst of drought. He never loses his leaves. And then it says, as kind of a summation, in whatever he does, he prospers. Now here you see he leaves the analogy. Now he's not talking about the tree anymore. Now he's talking about the blessed man. He says, in everything he does, he prospers. And this is a summary, I think, of what he just said. He leaves this analogy, he summarizes the analogy by saying, in whatever he does, he prospers. And we might rightly ask the question, what does it mean to prosper? So we have a tree here. We have a tree that is strong, it has life, it is fruitful, it endures in drought, it's permanent. What does that mean? What is this prosperity? Okay, that's all in picture, that's all in analogy. What does it mean in real life to be prosperous? The word literally, when it says all that he does, he prospers, the word is successful. He succeeds. In everything he does, he succeeds. And we have examples of this success throughout Scripture. In Joshua 1, it talks about Joshua, if he meditates in the law of the Lord, that he will be prosperous. He uses the same word. In Genesis 39, 1 through 3, we find Joseph, he was sold into slavery, and he ends up in the house of Potiphar. And it says, in regard to Joseph, that he prospered. I want to just read that. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 39, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Joseph is a picture, really, of what it means to prosper. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now this doesn't mean that Joseph was wealthy. He wasn't. He was a servant. But when Joseph did something, it worked out. When Joseph made decisions, they were good decisions. When he put Joseph in charge of something, it got done. And it got done well. And he knew that Joseph was honest. That's what it means. Joseph prospered. Everything he did succeeded. Everything he did worked. In 1 Chronicles 32:30, we find Hezekiah. Everything that he did, he prospered in all his works, it says. Spurgeon, I think, kind of gets to the heart of the matter in the end when he says, it is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity he longs for. And I think that that's true. Ultimately, prosperity in Scripture is, quite frankly, living under the countenance of the Lord. It is internal. As I mentioned before, the word says in Psalm 1, not wealthy is the man or healthy is the man. It says blessed. And the word blessed means happy. And happy is an internal state. It's an internal condition. This man is truly happy, not based on his conditions, but indeed that is soul prosperity. So I would ask the question, does this include outward prosperity? Does this include outward prosperity? By that I mean health, wealth. Does it mean that everything that I do is going to succeed in the eyes of the world? Well, that's a difficult question, to be quite honest. But that is what I want to deal with for the remainder of the time here. I want to answer this question. What about health, wealth, and prosperity? What about those who want to preach the idea that if you walk with God, that you are guaranteed health and wealth? That sounds good. And quite frankly, you can see why they can easily pull something like that out of someplace like Psalm 1. So I want to ask that, and I want to just basically take a few minutes to talk about that whole gospel. Does this prosperity, does this successful living, this analogy of the tree, does that include external prosperity? Does it mean that if I follow biblical principles. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to have a successful business and things are going to go my way. So let me begin by defining that whole thing. I don't want to talk about who preaches it and what they preach. The different ones preach it differently. But I think we could fundamentally bring it down to two statements, one positive, one negative. And I think all of you have come across this in one place or another. First of all, I would say that they would teach health and wealth are promised to every Christian that walks uprightly. In other words, if I follow Scripture, if I meditate on Scripture and I follow God's way, then I will have perfect health and perfect wealth, that I will increase in those things. The negative side of that, a negative statement, would be sickness and poverty or a lack of wealth are the direct results of sin and unbelief in my life. Now that is, some people do go that far. And in fact, some people would actually say that they're not going to die because they have enough faith. I know one guy who wrote a book that says, "Thou shalt not die," and I wanted to write him and ask him if I could do his funeral. He's much older than I am. But you know, but there are some who go to that extreme that say, you know, they're not even going to die because they have enough faith. So what about this? Is it true? Are health and wealth promised? When it says, "Blessed is the man," when it says everything he does shall prosper, does that mean he's going to be healthy and wealthy? Well, that's a good question. Let me make a list of observations about it, and I think answer some of the questions. First of all, there are aspects of truth to this statement. In fact, this is what always makes false teaching so difficult, because there are aspects of truth to this. And in fact, quite frankly, I could preach this. I mean, I could go to some verses and make this sound really good. Okay? And quite frankly, false teaching is often like that. They have a way of emphasizing a group of verses and totally ignoring the rest of Scripture. But there are aspects of truth to this. First of all, we would say, certainly, ultimately, all sickness and poverty finds its roots in sin. If there were no curse, there would be no poverty and there would be no sickness. That's true. If there were no sin, those things would be gone. So ultimately, yes, all sickness and poverty comes from the curse. It comes from the fact that we are in fact sinners. And if we were righteous and without sin, we wouldn't die, and we wouldn't be sick, and we wouldn't be poor. Some sickness is directly caused by sin. That's obvious. And in fact, you have many examples of this in Scripture. You remember Uzziah when he received leprosy, when he went into the holy place and tried to offer incense, he immediately had leprosy. That sickness was clearly a result, that disease was clearly a result of his sin. It was because he had openly disobeyed God's commandment. Jeroboam, king of Judah, also received, it says in the King James, a disease of the bowels because of his disobedience. We find in 1 Corinthians 11 the fact that there were some who died, were sick and died because they had taken communion unworthily. And you could go to other places. There are other examples. Clearly, there are examples where God actually does discipline through sickness and where repentance brings healing. I think that that's a biblical concept. So is that true? Well, there is a truth to that, right? Some poverty clearly is caused by unwise decisions that could have been resolved simply by obeying biblical principles. That's true. We wouldn't argue with that. We would also say readily that godliness and biblical living tends toward health and wealth. In other words, if I eat right and I show self-control, right? That is, I learn to say no to food. I eat in such a way that demonstrates true self-control, fruit of the Spirit, right? If I show discipline, I exercise, I live a way that is wise, chances are pretty good, right, that I'm going to live longer than if I wouldn't. That's not a promise, not a guarantee in Scripture. But if I follow biblical principles, generally I will tend to be more healthy than if I didn't. If I don't smoke, and I'm not alcoholic, and I don't, I tend to be healthy. And if I follow biblical principles of money and wealth, I tend toward wealth. If I'm a businessman and I operate away in such a way that has integrity and honesty and hard work, I tend to become more wealthy. So we would all say that's true. There are aspects of truth to these statements. I would also point out, secondly, that health and wealth are promised to the believer in eternity. The eternal state will be without sickness and without poverty. And in fact, all of that is provided for in the atonement. In the ultimate sense, it's true. We are promised perfect health and wealth in eternity. We are that's called eternal life. We are promised perfect life in eternity. So that's true. But I would be quick to point out not all sickness or financial strain is the direct result of personal sin. Job is an obvious example. Job's problems, it's very clear, did not come about because of his disobedience or sin, even though all of his friends said that. It came about because of Satan's accusation against him. You remember Satan said, look, Job, he's good because, quite frankly, you're good to him. And so Satan tested him and took away those things. It had nothing to do with Job's disobedience. We find in Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, and we won't turn there, but in Philippians 2, we find that Epaphroditus was sick almost unto death. Why? Because he was serving so diligently in the kingdom of God. It wasn't because he was sinning. It wasn't because he was ungodly in any way, shape, or form. We also would find that there are many of God's chiefest servants have suffered, and quite frankly, many who have died young, and many who were poor. It would be impossible to list all these, but Jeremiah and Isaiah comes directly to mind. Jeremiah suffered greatly throughout his ministry. From a human perspective, his ministry was a failure. Nobody listened to him. Isaiah was sawed in half, we think, by tradition. James, beheaded. Paul suffered tremendously throughout his ministry. Peter, crucified upside down, tradition has it. Stephen, stoned. Is that prosperous? Were they rich? Were they wealthy? Or we could look at many in church history. Luther suffered a great deal physically. Calvin suffered tremendous problems and physical difficulties as he preached from week to week in his diligence. Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest preachers of Scotland, died at the age of 29 before he really reached the peak of his ministry, but he was a truly godly man. Jonathan Edwards died around 50. These men died not because they were wicked, not because they had sinned, not because they were disobedient. In fact, many of them died because they worked so hard and because they were faithful to the end and refused to give in. We could go on. Spurgeon also died early because of the thing that he went through. All of these suggest that this doesn't work. And in fact, many of the saints throughout history and in, quite frankly in Scripture wrestle over the fact that the world seems unjust in this regard. Oftentimes it's the wicked who prosper. Oftentimes it's the wicked, as it says in Psalm 37, they spread their branches like a large green bay tree, it says. And the godly suffer. The godly are the ones who have a difficult time. We'll look at that next week. But this conflict, which Job, Jeremiah, David, they all talk about, they all express, seems to be overlooked by the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. They don't seem to deal with those questions. They also overlook the beneficial nature of trials. Trials actually work to our benefit. We won't look at these passages, but 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 make it clear that these things actually work for our good. Because why? Because we're not perfectly righteous. We need to be purified. But it's not as if these things are connected to a specific sin always. In fact, they're oftentimes just ways in which the Lord gives us a love and a desire for eternity and to put away the things of the earth. And we might add with one concluding note here, health, wealth, and prosperity teachers generally tend to be, and this may be too broad, but tend to be covetous. Their message tends to be something along the lines of, this blessing is based on you giving to my ministry. Well, the truth of the matter is, blessing is not based on giving to any ministry. Blessing is based on meditation on the Word of God. That's not what they say. They say, give to my ministry, and God's going to give back. There's no biblical principle like that. If I stand up here and say, give to my ministry and the Lord's going to bless you, that's arrogant. I would say give to the ministry. That is, give to the Lord's work. And the Lord does bless that. But when I stand up here and say, give to my ministry and the Lord's going to bless you, that's arrogant. 2 Peter warns us of these. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is surely applicable to today's health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, what does their ministry look like? Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They will be judged. Listen, God promises ultimate prosperity, not sensual gratification for you today, or even, quite frankly, in this life. What he promises is eternal life, and that life is in Christ Jesus. All of Scripture points to one thing, and that is that righteousness, true righteousness, is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the provision that God has made for righteousness. We are all born in sin. We are all unrighteous. We are all ungodly. We are all chaff. And God, in his mercy, saves those who will put their trust in him and find their refuge in him. And when we do that, and when we delight in him and in his word, we will prosper. That is, we will prosper in our soul. We will know true joy, true peace, true love. And in the end, we will have perfect eternal life with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for this wonderful picture that you've given us. May we be like trees planted by the rivers of water. May we drink anew every day in the life-giving truths of your word. May you change us. May you cause us to grow. May you cause us to bring forth our fruit in our season. May we truly and honestly bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.